Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to two texts, to Proverbs chapter 15 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Proverbs 15. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, you probably already know this song by now, but we will not be getting to verse 19 today. We will go verses 5 through 11. Realize with the baptism and reception of new members, it would not be fair to all of us to take up too much time. And then we get to unpack verses 12 through 19 next week in fuller detail here. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 still serves as a helpful cross-reference text for this, particularly for verse 9. So we'll read together again, Proverbs 15, 5 through 11. Let us pay careful attention then, because this is God's inspired word. It is infallible, it is without error in all to which it speaks. Let us hear it now. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. Now please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read together verses 3 through 12. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich may fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, to which you were take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this is the word of God, and God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge the strength and power which your word has, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it would pierce down deep into our hearts, that as we hear and meditate upon the truths that we find here, truths of instruction, truths of the rightness of our hearts in Jesus, truths sometimes uncomfortable about the depths of hell. Yet, O Lord, we pray that we would be strengthened by your word and by your spirit, who alone can bless the reading and preaching of your word to our hearts. Drive it deep into us and grow us in faith, hope, and love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of the church, even in the book of Acts, there have been attempts to boil the Christian faith down into a kind of shorthand. That is a way of describing both the Christian person and the Christian faith that is sweet, simple, and to the point. Again, even within the book of Acts, we see that believers in Jesus, members of the church, referred to as the followers of the way, and Christianity being the way. We see the name Christian appear as well, as those who have been anointed, which is what Christ means, anointed one. Christians are those who are anointed by the Lord Jesus, who have joined with him in his ministry of salvation, being saved by him. We have seen, and we continue to recite to this day, various shorthands of the Christian faith, things like creedal statements to summarize the faith. We teach our kids Q&As, known as catechism. We do that to teach and instruct and to provide, again, a shorthand to the Christian faith. The names continue to change over the years, right? Some call themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus, believers in the Lord Jesus. All of these are good and right and true. But today, the book of Proverbs leads us to another name, which we might give to Christians, to believers. And we see it in these Proverbs, in verse 9, which we just looked at. But we also see the name in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Timothy, a leader in God's church, is told to pursue righteousness. That's the title we could give Christians then, pursuers of righteousness. Those who go hard and fast after righteousness, we might say, himself. And so we see here these Proverbs guiding us toward this pursuit of righteousness, and we see that it is to be an all-out pursuit, that it is to go from the center of who we are, our heart, that is, our mind, will, and emotions. All of these things make up what the Scripture calls the heart. And then we move outward from the heart to pursue righteousness with our words, with our works of our hands as well. And so here we see some of the ways in which we are to pursue righteousness. And again, we'll give this 2 points this time. It was originally going to be 4 until I shortened the text that I would preach today. And so the 2 points are these: God is showing us an introduction to instruction in verses 5 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 11, we see what it is to ignore instruction. An introduction to instruction and ignoring instruction. By way of introduction, we have a verse, a proverb there in verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Normally, these general theme sections, and again, there are theme sections in the book of Proverbs. We don't usually read them that way, but they are there. And generally, these theme sections are punctuated by these reminders of the father who wrote them to his son. Right? And they happen that frequently, that they, in their punctuation, can divide up the theme sections for us. We're reminded that the father is writing to a son. But in this case, the introduction actually jives here with the whole general theme of the section, right? That instruction is good and wise. And in order to be good and wise, we not only pay attention to this instruction when it just happens to stumble upon our path, but actually, we seek it out diligently if we are to be wise. The message is clear, as an earlier proverb stated, with all thy getting, get wisdom. Get wisdom. Pursue wisdom and righteousness. Because again, wisdom comes from the righteous. This is not book knowledge, nor is it street smarts, but it is heavenly instruction in righteousness. That's what wisdom is. We see that even as we go on here. Verse 6, in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The house of the righteous. Again, we might flip-flop it and say, in the house of the wise, there is much treasure, because we see those two things equated so much in the book of Proverbs. And we've said this before, but it bears continual repeating. Although the Proverbs can and do apply to many different life situations, some of which are not obviously religious or spiritual settings, yet their wisdom, the Proverbs' wisdom, is spiritual wisdom which comes from the Lord. And so it does apply in that sense to everything which the wise person does. This proverb, verse 6, asserting that the righteous and therefore the wise have much treasure, is inviting us to plunder that treasure for ourselves. Not actual stealing, of course. Do not go and take your pastor's books from the shelf when you visit his house, please. But it calls us to pursue, right? The idea of there is this rich treasure. It causes us, perhaps in the covetousness of our hearts, to desire that treasure. It's not necessarily wrong to desire money if we have the right guardrails around that desire. But we also saw there in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Yet here we see that in the house of the righteous there is much treasure. Are we to make of that then that he who is righteous or she who is wise, they become rich in some sort of pseudo-prosperity gospel? No, of course not. The Lord of glory himself had no place to lay his head, had no money unless he happened to miraculously pull it from the mouth of a fish. Many of his apostles had the same, and many of the saintliest Christians through history have not had very much money. And so we see again, or we get the sense again, that these riches are spiritual and wisdom in nature. So of course, we do want to pursue these things. Again, not in terms of stealing, but we do want to pursue these things as if it were money, right? As if we could not live without the wisdom and righteousness of the Lord. Obviously, all righteous obedience to God can only come from a heart which is freed by the gospel to obey. But it doesn't mean, and I want you to be with me on this, it doesn't mean that we get nothing. Right? Believers actually do receive much from the Lord. The scriptures speak very much of what it is that believers are to give up, but it also speaks very much of what the Christian gets, what the believer in God gets. Peace of conscience is always my favorite thing to talk about when we talk about what salvation is or what it is that we get from the Lord, right? We'll talk about sacrifices in a few minutes, but the Old Testament Israelite, a believing one, one who came in faith, they would receive afresh a peace of conscience when a rightful sacrifice was made, knowing that God would fulfill his promise to forgive them of their sins, right? In the New Testament, Christian has even more. Because we know that the one who takes away sins is not the blood of bulls or goats, but the Lord of glory in his righteousness. Beloved, you know what the income of the wicked is, right? This income that is spoken of here in verse 6. You know what that is. You know what it is to sin, thinking that you will receive much, but in fact you receive not only nothing, but next to nothing, negative nothings. You know the ways that your sins have brought shame and dishonor to yourself and to God, and you know what they deserve, right? This is why Paul calls these the wages of sin. The income of wickedness is the wages of sins itself. And you know the trouble which awaits wickedness. And so we plunder the house of righteousness instead, freely, knowing that God has provided for you in Christ, and taking up then the instruction of your heavenly Father, and then from there, spreading his fame. Verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. This spreading which is spoken of here is widespreading. It is huge. It was used, this word for spreading knowledge here, this word was used in Exodus 32 when Moses takes the powder which is left by the destruction of the golden calf and he casts it over the waters. He takes that sin that idol represents and he casts it out. It's been judged by God and it has been cast away. We also see it in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, when wheat is left out that the chaff might be blown away, spread, where it does not need to go anymore. So we should take the instruction from the Lord in the reading and preaching of his word. And we should desire that it be spread, be cast wide in our lives and in our churches. And since all words and all communications come from the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the Proverbs remind us that fools do not spread that knowledge. Not so the hearts of fools. Right, so a righteous person, a wise person, a believer, a disciple is seeking to spread the fame of his heavenly Father and of his Savior and of the Holy Spirit who gives all good gifts. But that speech can only happen from a heart that is transformed. And so the heart of the foolish is not able to do these things. Again, when we speak of fools here, we are talking about the spiritually foolish, not the literally foolish, although sometimes the two do overlap. And therefore, because the Proverbs are talking about spiritual knowledge, the non-Christian can come up with all kinds of things that are of benefit to people, right? It is easy to take a text like this and say, well, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools, so I shouldn't listen to anything that non-Christians ever have to say. But of course, that does not bear up under reality, right? The non-Christian can come up with great inventions or theories or formulas or investment strategies or life-saving medical interventions or architectural designs, sometimes even better than Christians. But spiritual knowledge, which is what the Proverbs speak of, they neither know nor can they spread except if the Holy Spirit reveals it to their hearts. That is the most important knowledge that can be gained, is spiritual knowledge. And that is why it is important that we spread it. Right? Do we spread spiritual knowledge? This is not asking for a quota of evangelism. How many souls have you saved? How many people have you talked to this week? But it is to say that our hearts reveal themselves in what we speak of. Do we speak of Christ? Do we speak of salvation? Do we speak of the things of wisdom revealed here in the Proverbs? It is good for us to check that instruction upon our hearts. So what then is the result of forsaking the instruction of the Lord? Or we might say ignoring instruction, our second section here. What is it that King Solomon's son can expect if he rejects the treasuries of wisdom and does not know the Lord? Well, verses 8 through 9 lay that out pretty starkly for us. Verses 8 and 9 say, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Right, these two verses, hopefully you get that they are connected to each other very closely. They're connected by the abominations which they condemn. But also the love which the Lord has for the upright. Verse 8, it speaks of the two pillars of believers' worship, particularly of Old Testament worship, right? It speaks of sacrifice in the first half of the verse and prayer in the second half. The sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright, the sort of twin peaks of worship. There were those who approached the Lord in Old Testament Israel, with sacrifices, right? God laid out all of these rules for the various sacrifices. Bring me an oxen for this, a goat, a sheep for this. They must have these qualifications in order to be considered worthy for sacrifice. And so the people would bring them. They would say, I have this sin. Maybe it is a public sin. Maybe it is a private sin. Maybe I'm bringing a sacrifice for unintentional sins, which are in the scriptures as well. And so there were those who approached the Lord in his temple with these sacrifices, bringing the animal forward to the temple for slaughter, which to the Israelite mind meant that all would soon be forgiven, right? But like a mafia boss going to confession after a hit, the Lord knows that heart. He knows that the confession and the repentance of particular people are not sincere. And you might wonder, why does that matter? Wasn't it the way of God in the Old Testament that the sacrifices took away sin? That's why we have Christ now? What does it matter if their heart was in it or not? Yet the inspired New Testament commentary on texts like this one, from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, is, and I referenced it earlier, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so that explains the questions that might arise in your mind when you come to a text like verse 8 here. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How could that be? They're sacrificing. Well, it's because the sacrifice itself is not what takes away sins, but it is a means that God uses to point people to the ultimate sacrifice. And so this is why a properly done sacrifice in the temple could still be an abomination. Because repentance and faith to God are actual things which the Lord cares about. You still had to sacrifice, of course, because that is what God commanded you to do. And if done in faith, it pointed the worshiper to the Messiah, the one who was to come, and his ultimate sacrifice, even in shadows. But if you just went through the motions, if you had every intention to go back to your sin while sacrificing, then it has not been done in faith, and the sacrifice itself was an abomination. That word's a powerful word, abomination. It is the highest form of condemnation that the Lord levies in the scriptures. I've not yet seen it used of anyone other than God. Sort of like blasphemy, right? You can't blaspheme another person. But you can only blaspheme God. So I see constantly, at least in the Proverbs, that abomination is only used for the Lord, that he abominates things because it is a violation of his perfect standard and person. The sacrifice was an abomination because the way, the person's walk, was not true, was not righteous, as verse 9 makes clear, right? The way of the wicked is an abomination. Again, this highest level of condemnation to the Lord. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. And there's sort of the theme that ties this whole section together, pursuing righteousness. We would do well to remember these things as Christians. Right? Do not slough off these proverbs and say, well, that was for Old Testament worship. Thankfully, we don't have sacrifices anymore. We have the one sacrifice of Christ. And it is true that while we don't have to haul out our goats to bring to church anymore, yet there is still a sacrifice which we bring. It's what Hebrews 13:15 calls a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips which confess his name, that is the name of God. And we have all met people, maybe some of us are people, who act as though just the fact of going to church and participating in worship is the only important thing about our lives or the state of our hearts. Occupying the pew, singing loudly, but then as soon as they leave church, it goes back to a life of sin, whether that sin is licentiousness or whether it is self-righteousness and Phariseeism, right? If there is no upright prayer, which is what verse 9 calls for, or verse 8, if there is no faith, if there is no love, if there is no pursuit of righteousness, then our ways, our prayers, our sacrifice of song, all of it is in vain until we come to cover it in the rich righteousness of Christ. We should love to be here. This is not a knock against going to church, obviously. We should want to be here. Worship is central to the Christian life, but it must flow from a heart of faith and repentance to Christ. And if you have never been awake to that reality, today is the day in which you can come believing in Jesus. After all, whose prayers were more upright? Right? Read the long prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 and wonder at the mystery of perfect prayer. Whose way is more perfect than his? Who pursued righteousness more than he? Who went about not only teaching and preaching the perfect law of God, as some of us do, but who went around fulfilling every jot and tittle? Who offered up a more perfect sacrifice than Jesus did in offering up himself, a perfect lamb for the slaughter, who would not only die to pay the wages of your sin and my wickedness, but would take up his dead body again after 3 days and bring his righteous prayers for you and for me before his great Father at his right hand, even now. This is the life we crave, life in him. And it can be difficult to see, right? Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. And so sometimes the joys, the realities of a life in him are obscured by our own lack of faith or circumstances in our life. And yet we are called to that faith, to pursue righteousness by resting in Christ. And then when we have rested, by continuing again and again in faith, repentance, and cultivation of joy in him. Anything else, no matter how desirable and enjoyable in the short term, cannot compare. So we pursue him, putting off, again, unrighteousness, foolishness, and going hard after Christ. But we see that there is another way. Verses 10 and 11, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way, who hates reproof. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. This is for how hard this passage is on us, maybe emotionally. It is so beautiful because it reveals so much truth about our God. Right? There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. We either become disciplined by the Lord and the means of his grace, or we end up being disciplined, if not in this day or the next day, then at some future date, even at the judgment of the Lord's return. Texts like this, verses 10 and 11, this is a sobering thing. Because, as these proverbs say, everywhere is open before the eyes of the Lord. We talked about that a little bit last week as well, that there is no hidden way that his eyes go to and fro over all the earth. And how we react to that, what our instinct is to that fact, because it is a fact, our instinct to that tells us a lot about our spiritual condition. If we cringe and pull away, knowing that the Lord sees all, we should run again to Christ. But if we love the fact that the Lord is watching over us each and every day and that we are safe in the arms of the Savior, then that is a good spiritual sign. Everywhere is open before the eyes of the Lord. He goes here, ironically, from the lesser to the greater. I say it's ironic because I think most of us would say Sheol and Abaddon, which are euphemisms for death and judgment, we would think of those as the greater thing. In this particular comparison here, right? Sheol and Abaddon, these places of death and judgment, that's a pretty big deal. There's a lot going on there. And yet, God compares it, how much more, the hearts of the children of man. People's hearts are of more significance and of more importance in this context than Sheol and Abaddon. As one commentator says, the Lord will be met even in every corner of this pitch black place, shrouded in mystery and secrecy. This is in part why it is unhelpful to say that hell is merely separation from God. Right? You hear that probably. I know I've heard it many times, right? That hell is separation from God. There's an aspect of that which is true. You're certainly apart from all of the blessings of God in hell itself. And yet, we see here, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. And we have other language in Scripture that indicates the active nature of the just judgment of God that takes place in those places. Sheol and Abaddon. Again, keep using the word, but that should sober us. This is a real place, hell and death and judgment. Real people are going there, and we need to be sure that we are in Christ by going again to him, confessing our sins, and knowing that there is forgiveness in he, the only boat leaving the dock. With all of these, then, sobering realities in place, it puts, then, the joy of the Christian life, one of pursuit of righteousness, which should be a joy, into even starker contrast. So this is why we read from 1 Timothy 6. You've noted there's been a few cross-references there, a few crossovers, but particularly verse 11, which speaks of the same pursuit which Proverbs 15, verse 9 speaks to. Right? So 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There's a lot going on here that relates to the whole theme of the worship service, you might detect. This passage from 1 Timothy sounds exactly like things we have been reading in the Proverbs. Flee the wickedness, and he lays out a number of things there, but pursue God's righteousness, godliness, right? Seek to obey his commandments, not only outwardly, but inwardly, and have an all-out pursuit of greater faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I love that he throws that one in there at the end, because then he follows it up with fight the good fight, right? Fight a gentle fight. We should all be seeking to grow in such graces, being instructed by the word of God, wise teachers, and not only in formal settings, right? Worship, Bible study, and the like. But we should also be seeking to be instructed by God's graces through the dinner table and the ministry there, going for a walk with another person, working through a thorny problem together. So many of the Proverbs have spoken of what a great blessing it is to get more counsel from more people rather than less. This should help us to work through sticky and thorny problems. Let's get more info and input rather than less. And so one way to pursue that righteousness, to grow in those graces, is to profess faith in front of witnesses. Something that we've seen throughout the Proverbs, but also that we've seen here in 1 Timothy. I'll read it again. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter, 1 Timothy, is written to a pastor, which is always humbling. This is written to a pastor, but this rite of passage that he speaks of applies to every Christian. You've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment, to continue in that good confession. We saw such a confession today, right? As a family of believers confessed that belief in front of a watching church. And nowadays, since we are in front of cameras, a watching world. Are you able and willing to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Just to let you know, you are not. Neither am I. But by his grace, we are able and made to stand solid as an oak in the middle of a world which would seek to chop us down. Might we all be able to confess him, even when it is not in front of an affirming audience, but a hostile one. Let us join together to all out pursue God and his righteousness, first and foremost found in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Right? This is not neo-nomianism. This is not a new law. But it is to say perfect righteousness is found in God. And then God does indeed give us a job to do. And that joy can only be found in that job. We'll end on this text then, which also uses this same language of pursuit, of taking hold, of grasping, as 1 Timothy 6 did. This is from Philippians 3, 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul says, Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If that doesn't summarize, give a shorthand for our pursuit of righteousness, I don't know what would. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the grace to pursue righteousness as he is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the pages of his word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength and the power to do this, and that you would keep us from the dangers of Sheol and Abaddon, that you would keep us far from sacrificing wickedly, that you would keep our way far from wickedness. Lord, that you would help us to pursue righteousness, holiness, that we would find ourselves in the house of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, and that we would plunder his treasure there freely by faith. We pray that you would help us to seek all of these things which we have spoken of today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I call our final hymn, I'd just like to remind you there is a fellowship dinner downstairs after the worship service. As soon as we are done here and we have sung our final song, I will pray for the food and then proceed swiftly down the steps if you would. We'll be singing together hymn 544 as our final hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal. And I invite you to stand with me as we sing 544. Amen. Receive now this blessing from the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So, as I just mentioned, if you are staying for the fellowship dinner, and everyone is more than welcome to stay, you can go down these steps. These are the ones to go down. Go down these steps over here and join us down there, please. We are going to try to discourage lingering from upstairs because of the little problem we're having with the flow of the space, what with the construction outside and all. But please, feel free to stay, enjoy the fellowship. Let me pray for the food. Father in heaven, we do thank you for not only the worship that we have together, but also for the fellowship. We pray that you would bless the food that has been prepared. We pray that you would bless those who prepared it for us, and that all of us together would enjoy the spiritual blessings of fellowship with one another. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.